We're going to have the reading now. It comes from Mark chapter 12, from verse 13 to 17. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him.
Thanks, David. Please keep your Bibles open there at Mark chapter 12. And also grab the leaflet that you were given as you came in. On the inside, you'll see, as always, a detailed outline. There's a couple of other passages that we're going to look at today, so you'll need to have that open in front of you. And as you get yourself organised, let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. So we pray, help us to be a people who always take you at your word. And who see how in Jesus you act for your glory and our good. Amen. All right, well, last week in our passage, we saw the chief priests and the teachers of the law attempt to trap Jesus with a question about where his authority came from, although it was no great surprise to us because you can see at the top left of your handout, they've been trying to kill him since chapter 11. This week, it's the turn of the Pharisees and the Herodians, which tells us actually that the conspiracy against Jesus is widening. It's almost universal. And actually, the Pharisees and Herodians have been trying to kill Jesus since chapter 3. Again, the reference is there on your handout. What we're going to do today is look very briefly at the short passage that was read for us. And then, in keeping with the theme of this part of Mark's gospel, which I've called Challenges to Jesus, what we're going to do is explore how Christians are meant to fit into a modern secular society, into a society that demands full allegiance to pretty much anything other than God himself. My goal this morning is, particularly if you're here today as someone who's not a Christian, I want to show you why Jesus is worth it. Well, if you look at the top left of your handout there, point one, is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Jesus is continuing to be a thorn in the side of the religious authorities. So now they try to turn public opinion against him. If you look at verse 13, verse 13 says that they send Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Catch him in his words. Obviously, they're trying to set a trap for him. And the way this trap unfolds, well, they start with some good old-fashioned sucking up to Jesus in verse 14. Verse 14, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others. You pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." So, a bit of buttering up of Jesus to begin with. And then they quickly hit him with a brilliant wedge tactic. Look at verse 14. Here's the question. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Now, the reason why this is brilliant is because there is no quicker way for Jesus to lose public support than for him to publicly endorse the imperial tax. Now, the imperial tax, this was the much-hated tax that the Jews were forced to pay to Rome as a vassal state, this is so that Rome didn't fully destroy them. Unsurprisingly, the imperial tax was deeply resented within Israel. And so, if on the one hand Jesus says, yes, pay it, his popularity will plummet. On the other hand, if Jesus says, don't pay it, the Romans will arrest him for sedition. Yet Jesus' reply is masterful. It's masterful because he knows that the Pharisees and Herodians are, look at verse 15, he knows they're trying to trap him. Now, what's interesting is that word trap him, I've given you a note on your handout there, it's exactly the same phrase as used back in chapter 1. Instead of being translated as trap, it's translated as tempted, and there it's applied to Satan. Satan, who's trying to tempt Jesus. All of which confirms for us that the Pharisees and Herodians, they couldn't care less about what Jesus is going to say. But in a famously memorable visual demonstration, Jesus holds up a coin. He asks, whose image is on the coin? The answer, it's Caesar's image. And Jesus simply says, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Now, you can tell, right? Technically, Jesus hasn't actually answered their question. But that's pretty fair. That's pretty reasonable, isn't it? Given that they're only playing games with him. They don't actually care what he says. They just want an excuse to be able to kill him. What that tells us is that as the scene closes in verse 17, verse 17 finishes by us being told they were amazed at him. They're amazed at him. It's not as if they're amazed at him, therefore they want to become his disciples. Rather, the sense of amazement is that Jesus has managed to outwit them. I imagine them saying, oh, well played, Jesus. You managed to avoid our trap. Here's the thing. His non-answer to their question actually raises more questions, doesn't it? What does belong to Caesar? By contrast, what belongs to God? Because as Christians, we believe that, in a sense, everything belongs ultimately to God. Everything in his world is his. And so what I want to do for the rest of our time is try and explore this second challenge to Jesus. It's the challenge of what I've called the challenge of modern secular society. How are we meant to think about both God and Caesar? How are we meant to think about multiple authorities in our lives? What you might call dual and overlapping responsibilities and obligations and allegiances. And as I said at the start, my hope today is that if you're not a Christian, my hope is that you'll find this helpful, because this concerns one of the biggest changes that takes place should you choose to follow Christ, which of course is what we hope you do. So point two on your handout, halfway down on the left-hand side, what belongs to Caesar? What belongs to God? You can say I want to say three things in this section. Firstly, and I'm going to start with the bare minimum when it comes to applying this passage, the minimum requirement, I think, so there's no misunderstanding. You ready for it? Here we go. When Jesus says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, clearly he expects us to obey the laws of the land. And specifically, as I said on your handout here, Christians should pay their taxes. Christians should pay their taxes. Now, I realise that in me saying that, there are related questions like, so is it ever right to disobey the government? Don't worry, we'll come back to that question later. And to set the record straight, I for one am not advocating that you pay any more tax than you need to. There is a big difference between minimising tax and avoiding tax. Legally, the former is okay, but the latter will land you in jail. What I want to say this morning is that ultimately, taxes are the incredibly small price we pay for the privilege of living in a great country like Australia. A country with schools and hospitals and roads, law and order, sanitation services. Try visiting any country that lacks even one of those, and you come to appreciate just how lucky we are here in Australia. In fact, theologically, you could even say that taxes are the sign of God's great generosity to us in enabling us to live in a place like ours. Now, I don't for one moment think that Christians will or should agree on what is the appropriate level of taxation for a government to impose on its citizens. You know, big government or free enterprise. I don't for one moment imagine that Christians will agree on that question. You will be relieved to know that this continues our long-standing policy at Trinity of never commenting on politics from the pulpit, because that I'm not even going to tell you what my opinion is on this matter. Do not ask me in question time, okay? I'm not going to respond. What I do want to say is that the way for us to express our opinions about things like the appropriate level of taxes, the way to do that is at the ballot box. And we'll come back to that later also. For now, all I'm saying is that the default position for Christians to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, the default position is obedience to the laws of the land. And that means obedience to the laws of the land, not just the ones that we agree with or the ones that we think Jesus would commend. And yet, that's not the end of the matter. Here's the second thing I want to say. In asking what belongs to Caesar versus what belongs to God, we need to remember that, as I said before, everything in our world ultimately belongs to Him. Everything ultimately belongs to God. And what that means is that Christians then are placed in this really odd situation. It's an odd situation where we actually have dual obligations, dual and overlapping obligations and responsibilities and even allegiances, both to Caesar and to God. Now, the first followers of Jesus tried to express this theological principle most profoundly when they recognized that even the governing authorities themselves belong to God. Even the governing authorities belong to God, which is both a challenge and a comfort. It's a challenge for us, because if the governing authorities belong to God, it means that if we disobey them, effectively we're disobeying God. But it's also a comfort. It's a comfort to know that the governing authorities belong to God, because it means they too are also accountable to God. And that's a comfort, because so often it looks like the powers of this world are getting away with it. Look at how the Apostle Paul tries to express this in Romans chapter 13. This is a really key passage for us. It's quite remarkable. I'm going to read it and then I'm going to tell you why it's so remarkable afterwards. Romans chapter 13, there on your handouts. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you'll be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Now, why is this passage so remarkable? Well, the reason is because when Paul wrote Romans, at the moment at which he is writing to the Christians in Rome, the governing authority of the day, the Caesar, was Emperor Nero. Emperor Nero. Nero was a man who, by almost any measure, was almost pure evil. He effectively waged outright war against the Christians. He would throw them to the lions for sport in the Colosseum. He would set them on fire as human torches to provide lighting in the gardens in his palace. That's Emperor Nero. And yet Paul can still say, Romans 13 verse 1, be subject to the governing authorities, even Nero, because they are established by God, they are God's servants, verse 5, for our good. Now at this point you're sitting there thinking, no doubt, how on earth Can Emperor Nero be serving God for the good of his people? And surely, if there's a situation like that, Christians are free to disobey the authorities because we claim a higher allegiance to God. Well, those are good questions. And so the third and final thing I want to say here down the bottom left, what might civil disobedience look like in practice? What would it look like to choose to disobey the governing authorities, even though they've been established by God? Well, what's most striking in the Bible is that the Bible never tries to list all the possible situations and circumstances where we might be justified in disobeying the authorities. It never does that. Rather, the Bible is much more interested in describing how God's people conduct themselves if they choose to do so. And what we see time and time again is that civil disobedience is something that's always done peacefully, without violence, and only as a last resort. Now, there's lots of examples, but I've picked just a few there. You can see at the bottom left, two from the Old Testament, one from the New. From the Old Testament, one example is that of the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1. Here, Pharaoh has ordered the death of all the Jewish baby boys. The Hebrew midwives choose to disobey him. And the sense of their commendation from God in so doing is that we're told God chooses to bless the Hebrew midwives with children of their own, with families of their own. Another famous example comes from Daniel chapter 6. Here, it's in the Babylonian exile. The king is Darius. Darius passes a law that attempts to suppress all religion except worship of the king. What does Daniel do? He continues to pray three times a day, like he's always done. And again, you see the sense of God's commendation of him in that, well, he is saved in the lion's den. But perhaps what's most remarkable for us is the incident in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Here, the apostles have all been thrown in jail for preaching salvation in Christ alone. The authorities tell them to stop. They refuse. They keep preaching. They all get thrown in jail. They don't resist arrest. They accept their punishment, which actually is that they be flogged for so doing. What's remarkable is that we're told they actually rejoice in their suffering because they've been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. The most remarkable thing is that as soon as they're released, having been punished, they go back to preaching Christ all over again. Well, there are some of the things that the Bible highlights about how we might choose to disobey the authorities if it's necessary. We'll come back to that in question time if you like. What I want to do to finish, if you look at the right-hand side, point three, is I want to talk finally about three models or three ways then in which Christians engage with modern secular society. Three ways in which we try and recognize that we have dual and overlapping allegiances, both to Caesar and to God. What does it look like in practice? Well, three things here. You can see there, they're listed on the right-hand side. They all start with the letter R to make it easy to remember. And just as a heads up, after I finish talking about this, I'm then going to finish by getting you to turn to the person next to you and there's a discussion question. We do this from time to time. I figure this is a good day for us to do so today, that we might continue to think about what this looks like in practice. So here we go then, right inside of your handout, three models for Christian engagement with modern secular society. Firstly, first model is to reject the society around us. And what we've seen today, hopefully, is that refusal to submit to the governing authorities, that is a wholesale rejection of them, even withdrawal from society, that is not the first option for Christians. It's not the first option for Christians. And can I say, don't even get me started on the nonsense of the rise of this so-called sovereign citizens, you know, self-proclaimed Utter nonsense, right? That's not the approach for Christians. That even includes, I think, the monastic movement. So these are the monks and the nuns of yesteryear who would often withdraw entirely from society. And can I say, they were admirable for their courage in forsaking the pleasures and temptations of this world, admirable for their courage, but I think tragically misguided. You can never escape sin because we're the problem. All of us are sinful. And the real risk is that in withdrawing from society, it asks the question, who is going to proclaim the gospel to a dying world if Christians have all disengaged? So rejection is one approach, but I don't think that's the right way for us. Second model for Christian engagement with the modern secular society is what I've called reform. Reform. And this, I think, is both permissible. It's permissible for Christians. Actually, I think it's even expected of Christians. Christians who pledge a dual allegiance, an allegiance to Caesar and to God. Christians who actually hold dual citizenship, both of this world and of the one to come. You see, reform means that we don't just simply withdraw. Reform means that we engage. We engage actually for the good of those around us, and particularly those who cannot speak for themselves. You know, historically, this has meant that Christians have advocated for social reform on matters of injustice or inequality or just unkindness in our society. That's our heritage. Right back from the early Christian church's resistance to the murderous Roman practice in the first century of infanticide, through, of course, perhaps most famously, to the 19th century abolition of the British slave trade. Reform, I think, is both permissible for, even expected of, Christians who pledge dual allegiance, both to Caesar and to God. Of course, the big question is how? How do we seek to reform our society? Well, what I want to say today is that I think there are two basic expectations of every Christian in our country. Two basic expectations. This bears in mind that all of us have different interests, different availabilities. We have a freedom to choose the level at which we get involved. But at a bare minimum, there are two things, and I've printed both of them there for you on your handout. The first is that we vote. We vote. The primary way that we change the laws of our land that we feel are unjust or unbecoming, the primary way to do that, it's not by launching an uprising or forming alternative government. The primary way we do so is at the ballot box. I just want to remind us once again, living in a liberal democracy like ours, it is a remarkable privilege. The vast majority of people across time and space never get the chance to vote. Actually, the vast majority of people across time and space live under oppressive dictatorships or are stuck with kings and queens for life. How blessed we are in Australia that we get to swap out our leaders every 3 or 4 years when we've had enough of them. And we get to do it through an orderly and a peaceful process. So this morning I want to say, please don't squander that privilege. And please don't take it for granted. The fact that in Australia there is compulsory voting, I think, says that the government suspects that we'd be tempted not to bother. So please vote, and please take the time to consider how to vote, which I realise is not easy. To be frank, it's pretty confusing trying to work how to vote each election. The major parties all look so similar. It's almost impossible to take all of their many policies and boil them down to a single choice. But I'm saying that not even trying is a profound ingratitude. And let me put it this way, if you don't try, I think it means you forfeit any right to complain afterwards. So the first and the bare, first thing, the bare minimum, I think, for Christians in Australia, I think when it comes to reforming, is to vote. The second thing is to pray. And to pray in particular for our leaders. The reason for that, I alluded to this earlier, the reason we're to pray for our leaders is not so that they will necessarily make our lives better or give us what we want. The reason we pray for our leaders is because ultimately they answer to God for their behavior, even if they never answer to us. Which is both a terrifying thought. Christians are the ones who know it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God unprepared. But it's also a great relief when it feels as if the governments of the world seem to be getting away with it. That's the reason why we prayed this morning, but actually the reason why we pray every month without fail for the leaders of our country. Reject, reform. Here's the third model for Christian engagement, and it's the one that I want to finish with. Because as we think about how do we give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, I want us to try and reimagine, that is, to try to demonstrate how Jesus has something even better to offer. If you're here today, someone who's not a believer, my guess is that at this point you're starting to think to yourself, why would I ever bother with Jesus? Why would I want to throw my lot in with him? When Christians in modern society, well, they're viewed at best as outdated, at worst as outcasts, possibly even as insurgents. Why would I voluntarily choose such trouble and such complexity in my life? Why would I risk ridicule, even persecution, in claiming a dual and higher allegiance? Well, obviously this morning I can't answer every single question, not in 30 minutes. So what I want to say at this point is that if you are trying to work out who this Jesus is, please join us at Explore when it starts in a couple of weeks' time in March. There's a slide on screen that gives you the details. Explore is a short course that we run throughout the year. It gives people a chance to just come along and ask questions about Jesus or listen to other people's questions, and in a small group format, have a chance to try and work out what would it mean to follow him and what difference will it make? This is a really great way for you to move forward in that regard. So if you're able to join us, please sign up. You can do so on our website or using those little connect cards in front of you. But here's what I want to say today. Well, what I want to say today is that one of the reasons why I have chosen to follow Jesus is because Caesar can only ever offer so much. And it's never enough. Caesar can only ever offer so much, and it is never enough. The history of governing authorities, be it on a global scale, be it in your particular life, the history is not very compelling. After all, does anyone really put their hope in the governments of this world? When they can't agree on anything, not even faced with a common global threat. Instead, what I want to say today is that compared with modern secular society, compared with Caesar, compared with the governing authorities of this day, Jesus is the King of the Kingdom of God. Jesus is the King of the Kingdom of God. Now, actually, we've known that as we made our way through Mark's Gospel all the way since back in chapter 1. I printed the verse there for you. Chapter 1, verse 14. This is the first thing that Jesus says. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. We've known since chapter 1 that the King of the kingdom of God has come to us. And his way is so much better. And even though it's not yet fully realized, soon his kingdom will be here. And it'll be better than anything we could ever ask for or imagine. You know, that's the reason why following this king is so good. Don't get me wrong, it is costly. We saw there in chapter 1, John was put in prison. And Christians are always going to be at odds with society at large. So it's costly following this king, but it's good. In fact, it's so much better by far. How do I say that? How do I make that kind of evaluation? Well, for two reasons. One reason, well, the problem with Caesar is that Caesar was always feared but never loved. Caesar was always feared but never loved. And that's the reason why I think at the end of the day we can give Caesar our taxes, but for God, we reserve our heart, our soul, our mind, all our strength. That's what Jesus is going to say at the end of this chapter. Chapter 12, verse 30, I printed it there on your handout. Jesus will say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And so here's the second thing to say. Why would you love Jesus like that? Well, the answer is because he laid down his life for us. That's how much he loved us first. And again, we saw that in chapter 10, verse 45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let me ask you, what kind of king does that for his people? What kind of king does that for his people? Isn't that comforting? And isn't that compelling? This is a king who will not ask any more of us than what he was willing to endure himself. That's, I think, how we love this God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, what we're going to do, as I flagged earlier, is I'm going to pause for a moment and I'm going to give you a couple of minutes just to turn to the person next to you and talk about a discussion question. We do this from time to time. It's a good way for us to try and make sure it doesn't just come in one ear and straight out the other. You can see the discussion question at the bottom there. I've talked about three models for engaging with modern secular society: rejection, reformation, or reimagination. Which model do you tend towards and why? Okay, which model do you tend towards and why? For just 2 minutes, please turn to the person next to you and just talk about that, and then I'll come back and I'll pray for us. Over to you. 2 minutes. Okay, thanks everybody. Sorry to interrupt at that point. I'm just going to draw us back together. Now, it's lovely to hear the start of conversations. Now, in a few minutes' time, we're going to finish and we're all going to go outside. There's a beautiful morning tea waiting for us, by the way. Can I urge you to resist the temptation when you go outside to start talking about the weather? Like, I know that'll be the main topic of conversation, but wouldn't it be great if we actually spent some time continuing to talk about the big things that God's word raises for us? So, sure, talk about the weather, but do that quickly and then get on to the important things afterwards. Okay? I'm going to pray for us, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you loved us enough to send your Son for us. And we long to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's hard to know how to do so in a world like ours where we have dual allegiances. So we pray, help us to be a people who keep looking to Jesus and to see in him the King of the kingdom of God, the one who shows us how to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. Amen.